Well, if you'd all open your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 1. You know, Paul wrote this while he was in prison. He wrote this to the young evangelist Timothy to give him advice on how to conduct churches. Paul knew that his time was going to become short. He was on his fourth missionary journey, and right toward the end of it. And he wrote Timothy some stuff that is with us today that he intended to keep with us today. And so let's just read a couple of verses here. 1 Timothy 1, we'll just start out at the beginning of it. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the command of God our Savior and of Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you, verse 3, when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. There were certain men in Ephesus that were teaching false doctrines, false teachers that had crept into the church. Verse 4, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. What is he talking about here? Have you ever wondered what are those myths that false teachers were teaching in the church? Endless genealogies? Well, that's weird. You know, the Bible has some genealogies in there. There's the lineage of Christ in the book of Matthew. And there's all kinds of genealogies in the Old Testament of who begat who. But this is talking about endless genealogies. It's not talking about Bible genealogies. These promote controversies, he says, rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command, of his command to Timothy, the goal is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. He's emphasizing what's important in our relationship with God. If we're going to have a meaningful relationship with God and a meaningful relationship with our fellow man, we've got to have a good conscience, sincere faith. Our relationships have to be based on truth. Some have wandered away from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Then he goes on to talk about the law and how you use the law. But he's bringing up a topic that if you're new in the church, you may never have heard this before. If you're young, you may never have heard this before. He continues on with this theme over toward the end of the book in 1 Timothy 6. If you'll turn over to 1 Timothy 6. We'll start reading in verse 3. If anyone teaches false doctrine, here again he's telling his young evangelist Timothy to stay in Ephesus and deal with people who are teaching false doctrine. If anyone teaches false doctrine and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he's conceited and understands nothing. Now there's a key right there, understands. Whoever was teaching these false doctrines felt like they understood something that the rest of the congregation didn't understand. They felt like they knew something, they had knowledge that they needed to impart to the rest of the congregation. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words. Okay, these teachings had a lot to do with endless genealogies, myths, controversies, quarrels about words. Words, and it results in envy. The fruits were not good. Strife was a fruit of this. Malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth. That's a good definition of a false doctrine, something that's been robbed of the truth, and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. And then he goes on and has a few more statements here. And then down in verse 20, right at the end of 1 Timothy, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge. In your King James, it probably says the opposition of science, falsely so called, which some have professed, and in doing so have wandered from the faith. Grace be with you. Now, you've got to admit, this is pretty strong language. And why did God preserve it for us in the Bible? Was this just a local topic happening at that time that Timothy had to clean up? Or is there instruction for us now, in the ends of the age, upon whom the ends of the world are come? Could such teaching still be surviving today? Could what his warnings were about still be a temptation to us. And, you know, I didn't know what Mr. Allray was going to talk about today as far as a sermon topic, but it dovetails deeply, because I'm going to talk about some of the deep things of Satan that God warned about in the book of Revelation. I'm going to talk about this knowledge, falsely so-called, the opposition of science, and where it came from. The answer is yes, these teachings are still around today, and they suffuse our world just like the oxygen in this room is everywhere in this room. I want to show you that these teachings are in every piece of literature, every movie we see, every commercial, even the casual conversations that you hear today. Satan's deceptions were it's going to blow your mind when you get into this. And we have to cling to the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone, which can point us to eternal life. Now, we're just 3 weeks away from the Passover. It's a very exciting and sobering time of year. If you're just coming into the church, you're suddenly realizing everything you thought you knew was wrong. And every teaching of this world is subject and suspect and needs to be verified and vetted by Scripture. We have the Passover, which talks about the sacrifice of Christ, God who came in the flesh and died for us. He died that we might have eternal life. We have the days of unleavened bread, where we're supposed to put out sin, get away from the leavening of malice and wickedness. And we're supposed to put on Christ and eat that unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. It's not just a negative holiday. It's a positive holiday, I say, a holy day. It's a lesson for us, and it's only 3 weeks away. In the next 3 weeks, we'll find ourselves reflecting spiritually on the sacrifice of Christ. We'll be reading the Scriptures and examining ourselves, not that we have any merit or can earn our way into salvation, but we'll be looking at how can we do better? How can we walk arm in arm, hand in hand with Jesus Christ, who began a good work in us? He promised that if he began a good work in you, he will finish it. He will perform it until the return of Christ. We do have a part in it. We do have free will. Over the coming weeks, we'll be thinking about individual repentance. We'll be reconfirming our very serious intent to put out the sin and to put on righteousness. It's a time once again to rehearse the wonderful plan of salvation that's revealed in the holy days. And yet, you know, the world just laughs it to scorn. They label it as legalism, salvation by works, earning your relationship with God by merit, outmoded thinking. Well, we're in good company, because in the course of the next hour, you're going to see that the first century church faced these very same tenets of opposition. And these teachings could be labeled Gnosticism. I'm going to talk about Gnosticism today and Hellenistic Christianity, which is still with us. Now, Gnosticism is spelled G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M. It's from Gnosis. It's a Greek word. Gnosis means knowledge. These false teachers that had crept in, they thought they knew something, and they wanted to share that knowledge. And it's a heresy that you, on the one hand, you would think was dealt with, and the Gnostic sects all died out by the 500 and 600s A.D., but their teachings live on. I'm going to read a quick definition to you, because it's easier for me to read these words than to put them in my own words, but I will put some of them in my own words, and I'm reading from the NIV Study Bible, which is kind of a mixture of good and evil. You've got to, even in a study Bible, you've got to sift out the wheat from the chaff. But there is a good definition of Gnosticism in this Bible here, and it says, one of the most dangerous heresies of the first two centuries of the church was Gnosticism. Well, they don't go far enough in this note here. One of the most dangerous heresies in the church throughout the ages, including right now, is Gnosticism. Its central teaching was that spirit is entirely good and matter is entirely evil. And they just took it to an extreme. That's what you call dualism. You've got spirit, and that's good. You've got matter, and that's evil. And that has a certain human wisdom on the face of it. But when you get into how they applied that, you understand that it's totally in opposition to the truth of God. From this unbiblical dualism flowed five important errors. I'm just going to read you the first two. One teaching is that the human body, which is matter, is therefore evil. Now, what does it say in Genesis 1? God created Adam and Eve, and behold, they were very good. His creation was good. Our human bodies are matter. Who can deny that? You know, if I knock my head on this lectern here, it's going to hurt. And I am made of matter. I'm physical, of the earth, earthly, like Adam. Dualism holds that that's evil and wrong, and the human body is evil. And that human body is to be contrasted with God, who is Holy Spirit, and therefore good. And that all, on the surface, that sounds fine. You know, matter is evil, spirit is good. We need to escape this veil of tears. We need to be born again as spirit. And so on and so forth. But they took it to an extreme. Number two, what is salvation? Salvation is escape from the body. And it's achieved not by faith in Christ, but by special knowledge. The Greek word for knowledge is gnosis, hence Gnosticism. What knowledge? What knowledge did they have, these false teachers? What knowledge do modern false teachers have that they think they need to share with us? Now, there's many different types of Gnosticism. It's like the flu. Whatever culture it infests and infiltrates, it takes those beliefs and doctrines and teachings and general cultural understandings and adapts to it. And it got started by knowledge of the universe. The ancients thought that if you had knowledge of the structure of the universe, you could escape the universe. They believed there were seven planetary spheres. They believed in something called the demiurge. I'll tell you about that in a minute. The eons, the archons, and they had a whole vocabulary for what they felt was the structure of the universe. And by having that knowledge, the endless genealogies of the eons and the archons is what Paul was writing here to Timothy about. And it started out that way, and it evolved, and it's with us today. Now, it's all based on Hellenistic religion, which began long before the Old Testament, before the New Testament got written. I mean, it's just, you just get the creeps when you understand the scope and the time frame over which Satan has foisted off a deception. Now, when I say Hellenism, that's Greece. You know, Germany, what do they call themselves? Deutschland. What do they call Greece? Even today, they call it Hellas, H-E-L-L-A-S. Hellenism has to do with Greece. Now, Alexander the Great was that great goat in Daniel that came from the west and butted in four directions, and he set up the Greek Empire, and he conquered the known world at the time in 332 B.C. He unified it under his rule by the sword. He said, okay, Greece is in charge. We're going to spread our culture. We're going to have a unified religion. We're going to have a unified social and political system. We're going to unite the world in a way that it's never been united before. What was the Greek religion that Alexander spread? It was hundreds of years old by the time he got on that horse and rode out and conquered the world. In fact, and this is just so creepy, there was a general radical transformation of religion around 600 BC. And it affected not only the Greek religions, it affected what was going on in Iran. There was a general radical transformation of religious thought and belief in the nation of India. And it happened at the same time as it happened in the Middle East. It happened at the same time as in Greece. Let me read to you from a book here that Sharon Reed gave to me. I think she got a certain distance in it and just gave up because there were too many big words with I-O-N. It takes a little bit of plowing through, but there are some really lucid points in here. I first learned of this stuff at Ambassador College back in 1973. Oh, Gnosticism this and dualism that, and Dr. Ward gave us the outline of how it affected. And you know, you learn these things academically, but I'm 55 now, 54, and you get a few years on you. And you see what the world around you is like, and all of a sudden it starts to sink in. And I will read on page 4 of here. In the 7th and the 6th centuries B.C., hundreds of years before Christ, 500 and 600 years before Christ, long before the Hellenistic age of Greece officially began, there occurred an extraordinary event of truly historic proportions. At that time, a complex of changes in religious belief appeared. And they appeared simultaneously throughout the Indo-European world, from Europe through India. This was a true reformation which radically transformed pagan religion. It was perhaps the greatest reformation of religion in all of human history. That's a pretty bold claim to make. And this unique event explains much about why most of the world's population practices religion today the way they do now. What influences religion today started in 500 and 600 BC. To grasp the significance of the religious reformation in the 7th and 6th centuries BC, consider the state of religion as it existed previously. Greek religion at the time was similar to many other Near Eastern traditions. It was highly materialistic. Man worshiped the gods through animal sacrifice and performance of rituals. In return, these gods gave man success in his endeavors. Specifically, they guaranteed the flow of fertility in nature that brings good harvest and prosperity. There's gods that control every aspect of the world. You got to placate those gods with sacrifice. You sacrifice to these gods, they'll give you a good crop in the spring. Your animals will have offspring. You won't starve to death. You placate these gods, that are these mysterious unseen gods that rule these mysterious forces, by sacrifice, and they'll give you what you want. These were the mystery cults, whose rituals were based on the ebb and flow of fertility in the world. Many of these had savior-type deities who died and were reborn annually. You know, Satan has a counterfeit for true religion, and he's made sure that the cultures of the world have elements of truth. And we've even heard in living memory people try to tell us that the spring and the fall holy days of God were based on similar festivals and harvest-related worship of the Near Eastern cultures in which the Hebrews began to emerge as a people. And it's the other way around. Satan knew from the beginning, from access to God's throne, much of the plan of God. And he made sure that there was a counterfeit religion out there that people could be confused about, and that Satan and his demons could turn people from the truth. Some of these religions compare their annual death and rebirth of their deities to Christ, but the concept was actually very different. Pagan saviors depicted the annual seasons. The captivity of the savior in the underworld depicted the disappearance of fertility in the winter. It's cold out, it's winter, it's nasty. Though the God who creates life and fertility, he must be trapped underground, these ancient religions said. He must be trapped. We got to spring him. We got to get him reborn. His release each spring was a rebirth, and it represented the restoration of fertility that sustains material human life. The point is this: the focus was on material success and salvation in this life on a physical basis, not the hereafter. Religions up until the 500 and 600 BC were focused on getting by in this life. The mysterious forces of nature, the religious rituals by which man sought to influence those forces to obtain prosperity, those are the mystery in the terms of mystery cults. And yet all of that changed. And it happened during it started in the 500 and 600 BC. If you want to look it up on the internet, look up the Axial Period, AXIAL. That's the time of which religion turned on its axis. It used to be materialistic. And in the 500 and 600s BC, throughout the known world, from India to Greece and beyond, it flipped over with an emphasis on the spiritual. Satan was planting a set of religious thoughts in the motion that had 500 or 600 years to mature and be ready for the return, for the advent of Christ when he came. So that when Christ came to the world of ancient Rome, these twisted beliefs were already there, and they were just close enough to the truth in some ways to turn people from it. And that's what Paul was fighting in almost every book of the New Testament. It gives me goosebumps when I read some of these things in the New Testament that he was warning us about that happened then, and when you see the similarity to what's going on today. It's the Axial Period. Now, what happened around 500 or 600 B.C.? The temple of God was destroyed. Israel went into captivity for their sins. The prophets began to speak more openly about a spiritual age to come. Isaiah, Daniel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they talked about a coming Messiah who was going to turn the world on its head and focus people on the spiritual rather than just the material. Joel talked about when the Spirit would be poured out on high. They talk about the faith that was to be revealed by the Messiah. And you know, that was happening in the nation of Israel, God's chosen nation. About that time, he began to turn people's minds toward the future age when the Messiah would come, and it would be a spiritual approach to life, not just a physical approach. Same thing happened with Zoroaster in Persia. He came up with a very similar thing. Same thing would happen with Buddha in the 500s BC. He came up with the same kind of thing. Same thing happened with the Jains, which are a subset of the Hindus. They started turning from a materialistic approach to religion to the life of the inner man and the spirit. Like I say, Satan was planting a set of religious thoughts and getting people's minds focused on things that were a parallel to the true spiritual plan of God, but that were twisted. They were all false teachings to anticipate the coming messianic age, and they just twisted it to bizarre degrees. Now, what caused this transformation? Well, Satan, of course, but on a human level, what caused this radical reformation away from the physical and to the spiritual? In the West, believe it or not, it was science. Science got going in those Greek times back in the day. You know, in 500 BC, around 525 or 540, there's a guy named Pythagoras. And if you remember your elementary school arithmetic, or maybe it's geometry, I don't know, the Pythagorean theorem, the idea that if you had a triangle, you could measure two parts of the triangle, a squared plus b squared equals c squared. You could measure out the beginning of geometry. That's the Pythagorean theorem. Pythagoras was a philosopher. Yeah, he was a mathematician. But his philosophy, his science was that he believed the true and ultimate reality lay in numbers, that math could describe the universe. They were sick and tired of this materialistic, merit-based system of religion that said you placate these gods with sacrifices and you'll have plenty of babies and lots of crops. He said, no, there's more to it. They started looking at the stars and seeing the perfect motion of the stars. He said at that time, well, the earth is round. And why did he say that? Well, he said, when you study geometric solids, the most harmonious is the sphere, because wherever you are on the sphere, the horizon looks the same. It's the most compact. It doesn't have any sharp edges. It's a harmonious physical solid. So the earth must be like that. About 150 years later, along comes a guy named Aristotle. You know, the science bandwagon was starting to roll. He taught the earth was round back in the day because he said, well, when you're way down south in Egypt, you can see a bunch of stars and constellations that you can't see up here in Greece. The only thing that can explain that is that you're on a curved surface. Down here, you see the southern constellations. Up here, farther north, you see the northern constellations. The only thing that could account for that is the earth must be round. They also looked at eclipses. They said, hey, when the eclipse of the moon happens, the sun's light is blocked by the earth, and there's this shadow on the moon. What shape is that shadow? It's curved. The shadow of the earth on the moon during an eclipse is curved. And these guys were using science to break free from the shackles of religion, much like the Renaissance did, breaking free from the shackles of the great church that had kept the world in the Dark Ages. People were using science to make sense of the cosmos and the universe and what they saw out there. About 100 years later, there was a guy in Greece named Eratosthenes. It's hard to pronounce these names, Eratosthenes. He said, you know, I'll prove the earth is round, and I'll tell you how big it is. He said, because I was looking through the library one day in Alexandria, and I saw a note that said something unusual. In Syene, way down south in Egypt, close to what we know as the equator, if you pound a stick in the ground, and it's high noon, and it's the winter solstice or the summer solstice, either one, the stick casts no shadow. That means that stick is pointed right. High noon, that stick is pointed right at the sun. There's no shadow. Yet at high noon, on that same solstice, you take a stick the same height, you pound it down in the ground up north, way up in northern Egypt, that thing casts a shadow. The only thing that could account for that is if it was on the surface of a sphere. Let's say the sun is that speaker. Here's the earth. The stake pounded in the ground is right there at pointing it, not casting a shadow. Further north, the same stick pointed straight out of the surface is casting a shadow. He used arithmetic, and he calculated the size of the earth to within a 5 to 10% margin of error. These ancient guys, hundreds of years ago, were pretty smart on science, and they were using science to break free from the strictures of religion at that time. They wanted to reconcile the facts of science that they could observe with a theory of religion. So they came up with the idea that still that informs the basis of this Gnostic and Hellenistic religion to this day. They said that the orderly movement of the stars represents perfection. Every night the stars made the same motion. They're way up there. They're closer to God. God is perfect. The stars are perfection. The closer you got to Earth, however, the more erratic things would be. They would see some wandering stars that would go this way and then change course and just zigzag throughout the sky. They called them wanderers, planetes, planets. They said, oh, those wandering stars, they're not perfect like the ones way up close to God. They're closer to Earth. They're imperfect. The closer you got to Earth, the worse things got. Let me read you a little bit of summary on that from page 9 of this book. Each layer of space, they felt, as it got farther from God, got more and more corrupt. And they assigned godly rulers, or they assigned spiritual rulers, to rule each of these. Religion assigned many supernatural beings to rule over each layer of space as you descended from the perfect God. This large inner orbit below the moon, in which the earth floats, they felt the earth was the center of the universe, and then there was the moon, and the distance between the earth and the moon. They said it's the realm of demonic and elemental powers that influence and control the lives of men. That's where astrology came from. At the other end of the spectrum, in the realm of the stars, there's total peace, tranquility, immortality, and the purity of goodness of God. This is one of the basic principles of Hellenistic religion. This is what got going in the 500s, 400s, 300s BC that Alexander spread to the whole world. But that was similarly developing at a time by Zoroaster and Buddha and others. At one extreme is the beauty and purity of the heavens. At the other end, the chaos and the misery of earth. In Hellenistic thought, the human soul originates in the heavenly sphere of the stars. From there, it descends and becomes incarnate in human bodies. Here on earth, it remains trapped in a place that's sometimes considered merely inferior and other times just outright evil. In ancient Greece, entrapment in the material world frequently involved the idea of reincarnation. Now, how many people in the world today believe in reincarnation? Huge segments of religion believe in reincarnation. And you can see it on TV shows. You know, people will laugh and joke, yeah, in a previous life, I must have been a chariot driver because look at the way I drive now. You know, and we just innocently hear these things. Oh, yeah. And there's all kinds of stories that involve and revolve around reincarnation. Well, it got started back in the day. Hellenistic salvation is breaking of the soul's bondage to human existence, ending the chain of reincarnation, allowing the soul, the immortal soul, to escape back to its original home in the heavens. The immortal soul, that came from Greek science trying to reconcile with the theology. It also came from, like I say, Zoroaster and Buddha, infinite reincarnation cycles. An immortal soul trapped in this body that's got to get back to the perfect God. And this way of thinking had hundreds of years to kind of morph and embed like the flu. And in this particular culture back east, they were a collective culture. And the individual was not as important. So the beliefs kind of took on that flavor. A Gnostic is a Gnostic is a Gnostic because of underlying basic teachings that they have. But on other levels, they're very different, and sometimes you can hardly recognize them. It's confusion. It is not the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It's not the clear teachings of the Scriptures. Worldly religion, which has gotten such a head start on this planet as Satan has deceived us, is just confusion with a variety of beliefs. And yet they all have some underlying themes. You know, when they talk about endless genealogies and myths that Paul was fighting, he was telling Timothy to just do battle with that. They were talking about the eons and the archons. The eons, A-E-O-N-S, these were spiritual beings or emanations that were coming out of the supreme being. They came in pairs, just like ancient pagan Egyptian religious theory had. There were male and female pairs, the immortal beings, and the further away they got from God, the more corrupt they began. More polluted, more corrupt. Genealogies, ancient layer after layer of these eons ruling the seven planetary spheres till you get down to us poor schmucks. You know, we have an immortal soul, but it's trapped in this body, and my back hurts and my knee hurts, and if I could just get out of this, I could return to God. And how can I do that? By gnosis, by knowledge, by understanding the way and the path and the eons and memorizing their names and their genealogies so I can sweet talk them as my soul ascends. The idea, another idea, was that the Supreme Being was so holy, he could have no contact with evil, no contact with matter. He needed intermediaries to do his dirty work. He didn't create the heavens and the earth. He had somebody else do that, and that's who they call the Demiurge, D-E-M-I-U-R-G-E. Well, you can see the parallel. God the Father had Jesus Christ be the God of the Old Testament who created the heavens and the earth. In pagan Hellenistic theology, Hellenistic Christianity, Gnostics who snuck into the church and were teaching false doctrines back in the day said, no, the earth was not created by the Supreme Being or even by his will, but he had the Demiurge do it. Now, Demiurge is a Greek word. It means the craftsman of public works. It means the carpenter who goes in and builds a bridge so that everybody can walk across the bridge. The spirit being, in this case, that created the heavens and the earth, the material heavens and the material earth, which were so evil. Because remember, God is spirit and he's good. The earth is far from him and there's many emanations down. And he created the earth. Now, another one of their many theories that they had wrong was the earth didn't come out of nowhere. You know, we know in the Bible, you know, Hebrews 11 says the world wasn't created out of things which were seen. Christ, the God of the Old Testament, the Logos, the Word, he created the material universe out of things which were not seen. He brought them into being instantaneously. Well, the ancient pagans said, no, the stuff was already there. The Demiurge showed up with his plumb line and his carpentry's tools and reshaped and reformed stuff that was already there to create the earth. It already existed. The Demiurge, or the creator of this miserable veil of tears, was doing the Supreme Being's dirty work. He was the one willing to get his hands dirty. And over these seven spheres of the universe, where the seven planets were, they counted the sun as a planet and the moon as a planet and the other visible planets, they counted those as if they were on a crystal globe rotating around the earth, and these were fixed on that globe, and there was a ruler, actually a pair of rulers, assigned to create, to rule over those seven material spheres. Now, as this thing got going, the Demiurge was not only seen as distinct from the Supreme Being, but as being antagonistic to the Supreme Being, the personification of evil, Satan. Gnosticism and Hellenistic religion teaches that Jesus didn't create the earth. The Demiurge created the earth. Satan created the earth. Why? Material goods are evil, right? Dualism, their worldview was spirit is good, material is corrupt. Somebody created the earth. Who could create some corrupt earth except a corrupt spirit being? So they have, in their theology, they've got Satan creating the earth. No wonder Gnostics hated the Jews. Who did the Jews worship? Yahweh, the creator of the heavens and the earth. All of a sudden, you've got Hellenistic religion and Eastern religions too, looking at this whole panoply, this whole lineup of spirit being good, this whole dualistic thing of matter being evil. And here's this backwards cult called Jews, and they worship Yahweh, the demiurge, really Satan, the creator of the heavens and the earth, got his hands dirty. We're not going to worship Yahweh. We don't want anything to do with you Jews. That's a big part of where anti-Semitism came. That's some of the deep roots of antagonism foisted off on us by Satan in the form of worldly religion and philosophical thoughts of systems to be against the truth of the Bible as it was revealed here. Let me read you something from the Catholic Encyclopedia. I mean, get a load of this. The more you get into this, the more scary it gets. The character of the Gnostic demiurge became still more complicated when in some systems he was identified with Jehovah, the God of the Jews, or the Old Testament. And he was brought into opposition to the Christ of the New Testament. Sound familiar? That harsh Old Testament God with his punishments and his floods and his fire from heaven and Sodom and Gomorrah and wiping people out versus the loving, kind, beneficent Jesus of the New Testament. He must have been in opposition. And that thought still still holds sway today. People who look at a harsh Old Testament God and a loving, forgiving Jesus, that somebody that you can pray to. In fact, you can pray to him, but it might even be a little bit better to pray to his mother. You know, because she was, if Jesus was sweet and loving, how about the mother that raised him? You can see a whole line of thought that has been put since then. Yahweh, the creator of the evil world, was brought in opposition to the Christ of the New Testament, the only begotten Son of the Supreme and the good God. The purpose of Christ's coming as Savior and Redeemer was to rescue us from the power of the demiurge. Christ was supposed to get us away from the God of the Old Testament, the Lord of the world of this darkness. And he was to bring us to the light of the good God, the Father in heaven. That's what Christ's job was to do, they say. The last development in the character of the demiurge was due to Jehovah, Yahweh, YHWH, being primarily considered as he who gave the law on Sinai, and hence as the originator of all restraint on human will. That nasty law that came down on Sinai came from Satan to hold you back because your spirit is immortal and it needs to get back to God, and here are all these laws that you've got to obey. Unbelievable. As the demiurge was essentially evil, remember he had to be to create the earth, all his work was such. The human body, let's have some shame involved with our human body, which the Bible reveals as the temple of the Holy Spirit. In consequence of this, all law was intrinsically evil. Now this is one branch of the Gnostics, the Marcionites and the Valentinians and a couple others. They said, they took it to the nth degree. And like I said, Gnosticism is like the flu. It kind of morphs. And here a couple branches said, okay, the evil God created the evil earth. He gave us that evil law. It's holding back your spirit. Where'd the law come from? Why, this demiurge named Jehovah. So the law must be evil. The duty of the children of the good God was to transgress this law and to trample upon its precepts. This led to the wildest orgies of antinomian Gnosticism. What does it say in 1 John 3:4? Sin is lawlessness. The King James has it, sin is a transgression of the law. The word's anomia, lawlessness. That's what sin is. And there was a branch of people back in the day that took this extreme lining of thought, and they ended up with what you were talking about in Revelation 2 and 3, the prophetess Jezebel, the cult of the Nicolaitans, who God hated, some of the antinomian, against law teachings. Let me read to you about the Hellenistic Sabbath. What do you mean, the Hellenistic Sabbath? In the history of Christianity, one topic more than any other has become a centerpiece of the controversy over Hebrew religion and the transition to a new covenant. Well, what's the fourth commandment? What's a test commandment? The Sabbath? That's a point of controversy. That topic is the Sabbath. The antagonism and the controversy over the Sabbath today is very little changed from what we find in the early centuries of the Christian era. Just stop and consider. In the context of Hellenistic religion, using the number 7 is like waving a red flag in front of a bull. To say in those days that, well, we meet to worship God on the 7th day, today that'd be like saying, well, we meet to worship God on Friday the 13th. 7 stands for the 7 planetary spheres that science was so wise in seeking out according to the Hellenistic religion. 7 stands for the material world, the entrapment of souls, misery, suffering, pain. 8, on the other hand, stands for the starry heavens, escape from bondage, happiness, spirituality, and immortality. Do you see where this is going? For Gnostic Christians, it all made sense. After all, the Old Testament God, who they despised, himself admitted that he created the world in 7 days. There it is in Genesis. The entity that created the world did it in 7 days. Worse, his primary day of worship is the 7th day of the week. All the more evidence that the Old Testament is the religion of bondage. Does that sound familiar? True liberation and spirituality can be achieved only by rejecting all things Jewish, they believed, and looking forward exclusively to the heavens, the world of the Spirit, the future home of the saved. Gnostic Christianity pioneered the conversion from Sabbath to Sunday. That's when it got started. And then it goes on to tell more about that. This ought to be very shocking. It ought to be very scary. If you've never heard this before, it's worth looking into some more. If you've heard it before, it never hurts to have a refresher. Immortal souls trapped in human bodies, longing to get back to heaven. The curse of the law dragging you downward. The wretched legalistic Jewish Sabbath reminding you every week of sin and degradation by pointing you to Yahweh who created it all and who the enlightened ones, the false teachers, knew what was really Satan. If you really knew the way the universe came, we need to teach you and enlighten you and set you free from this veil of tears through knowledge and understanding, gnosis. Blessed freedom from the law which was nailed to the cross. Here is an imaginary conversation. I like stories. An imaginary conversation between a Valentinian Gnostic and a real Christian. Let's see if this rings any bells. The Gnostic says to the real Christian, I understand you believe in trying to please God by obeying the law. How's it going? Have you achieved spirituality? Or are you still in bondage to lust and sin? I mean, this strikes right at the meaning of the spring holidays. And the true Christian says, well, I can't say I've fully arrived. I am much happier now, and I am much more at peace with myself. Still, sometimes it's a struggle. Even now, sometimes I am tempted to sin, and I have to exercise self-control in order to obey God. And the Gnostic says, and how long has that been? And the true Christian says, well, I was converted when I was very young. I guess it's been nearly 40 years now. And here the Gnostic, the Hellenistic Christian, the wolf in sheep's clothing that has snuck into the church in an imaginary sense, back then and today, lets him have it. 40 years? And you still haven't achieved liberation from sin? When are you going to wake up? How long does it take until you figure out that legalism doesn't work? The more you worry about obeying and feel guilty and approach God in fear, the more your mind becomes fixated on material things, and then the more you get bound up with temptation. You have all these silly rules. Your stupid law about divorce forces people to stay in unhappy marriages, and all it does is tie them up in emotional knots and make them focus on their physical situation. Look at me, I've been liberated from all that. I don't have to struggle and fight battles. That isn't what spirituality is about. I worship every Sunday with God's people. And I feel the Spirit moving mightily within me. I have learned the most profound feelings of love for Christ and the Father. I volunteer and I serve my fellow man. I've achieved a level of spirituality I never could have if I were still trying to do it all with that legalistic nonsense. My righteousness comes from God. It flows naturally from within me as Christ heals and restores the natural spirituality of my immortal soul. Again, that dualism, the soul is good, material is bad, I don't have to do anything, Christ did it all for me, the law is nailed to the cross, I have eternal security, I'm not going to lose this salvation because if I muck it up in this life, eternal reincarnation goes around, universal salvation, no matter what you do, you're saved because you're a child of God and it flows naturally from within you, and any law or boundaries are legalistic nonsense by somebody who gave them on Mount Sinai who just happened to be evil. I mean, it's just the creepiest thing you can imagine. And it is still out there today. I see some smiles of recognition on your faces there. While promising liberty, these teachers are the slaves of corruption. Turn to 2 Thessalonians 2, please. These teachings are prophesied to be here at the time of the return of Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2. Second Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, a lawless mystery figure. The man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Verse 5, don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. If you're in the King James, the mystery of lawlessness, the religious system that teaches lawlessness from a lawless perspective. It's already at work. That's what he was fighting back in the day. But the one who holds it back now will continue to do so until he's taken out of the way. He was holding back the full blossoming and fruition of that, and it's been held back for 2,000 years. And then the lawless one will be revealed at the end time, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. That system is going to be in place when Christ returns, and he's going to destroy it with the breath of his mouth. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth. They turned aside to fables and philosophical systems of dualism, and the thought that they could earn their way to salvation by memorizing endless genealogies, that they have an immortal soul trapped in their body, and on it goes. They perish because they refuse to love the truth. The truth is what sets us free. And so be saved. For this reason, God sends them powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie. Brethren, we can't afford to let ourselves even drift one iota from loving the truth, because it's possible that God could send us powerful delusion to believe the lie. I mean, it's prophesied in the end times that people will turn against each other and sons will put up their parents delivered unto death and sons and parents their sons, and brethren will hate each other and turn each other into the authorities. There will be a group of people who will see these miracles and counterfeit wonders and say, we are in the wrong place. Those legalists over there, they're the ones causing this trouble. In verse 12, so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but who have delighted in wickedness. Verse 13, but we always ought to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, not through memorizing knowledge and understanding the science of the age as best they could understand, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ in you, you're none of His. Or the Spirit of Christ working with you, leading you toward the truth. And through belief in the truth, He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm. This spring Holy Day season, brethren, let us stand firm. Hold to the teachings that were passed on to us, whether by word of mouth or letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good word and deed. We don't have time to read through all the other examples like we did in 1 Timothy about Gnosticism. But next time you read the book of Jude, just think about what he's saying. He's talking about the same thing. The entire book of Jude was written to combat that. And it's so neat because God inspired Paul or Jude to turn it back on them. And the very things that the Hellenistic Christians and the Gnostics believed about spirits and the eternal and the elemental principles of this world, that's what he turned back and accused them of. He said, you know, clouds without water, twice dead trees, uprooted and blown upon by a storm. 2 Peter 2, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. The Bible is replete with it, and it can be a mystery to you if you don't understand the whole setting that got started in the 500 and 600s B.C., flourished like a poisonous evil plant on the hall of the continents, and was there just waiting to try to trip up true Christians as the salvation of God was revealed when Christ came to earth. And still, to this day, now, nobody out there is going to say, well, I'm a Gnostic Christian. They're not going to say that. The Gnostics died out in the 300s, 400s, and 500s B.C., but the teachings lived on, and they came to light and were developed even further during the Protestant Reformation by Martin Luther. Sola Scriptura, sola fide. And you can read the writings of Martin Luther. He said, well, if I could murder and commit adultery 10,000 times, God would still forgive me. It's the same brand of antinomianism and lawlessness that Paul and Peter and everybody who wrote in the New Testament so soundly condemned. You know, in Revelation 2 and 3, it talks about the synagogue of Satan, those who say they're Jews and they're not. These are the false teachers. Nicolaitans, Jezebel the prophetess, the deep things of Satan. I don't even want to talk about that. They're talking about the abyss, and it's called the paternal deep. And it's just this demon-infested thing about the nature of God and where spirit comes from and the abyss and the abode of eternal science. And it starts to sound like science fiction. They really believed in it. And it's roundly condemned in Revelation. Don't get into the deep things of Satan. You know, it says in Colossians 2:8, see that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. The philosophy of science, falsely so-called, the knowledge-based salvation by works, immortal souls trying to work their way up to heaven. Don't be taken captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world. He's talking about the so-called spirit beings that ruled the seven planetary spheres, the elementary principles, the elementary spirits of this world. No, rather, go with Christ. You know, it says in 1 Corinthians 4, don't go beyond what is written. These people were taking an ancient system, applying it to Christianity, creeping in and deceiving people, and their teaching was roundly condemned. And as you've seen, a glimmer of recognition, it's still out there today. It's everywhere. We have got, brethren, we have got to cling to the truth. We have got to love God by keeping his commandments. He who says, I love God, and doesn't love his brother, he's a liar. Christ told people, why do you say to me, Lord, Lord, and don't do the things that I say? We've got to examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith. We've got to resist the devil so that that promise can come true that God said, he will flee from you. The devil is a powerful spirit being, and as Mr. Ulrey said, he's all about deception, but he will flee from us if we resist him. If we draw near to God, God will draw near to us in Bible study, prayer, fasting, meditation. If we understand where these teachings come from, and if we reject them, why then we're sticking with the simplicity that's in Christ. Brethren, we need to make these next 3 weeks really, really count. As you hear sermons and do your Bible study and examine yourself over the coming weeks, resist these false teachings. See where they might be creeping into your life. Understand where they came from. understand that it's a master plan of a master plan of deception in opposition to the truth that we have to love and cling to. Let's put out the leaven of malice and wickedness and worldly thinking. Let's keep the feast of unleavened bread with the bread of sincerity of truth, of sincerity and truth. Let's keep the feast with pure religion in a spirit of humility and brotherly love and not being deceived.